the Magi. This Advent, besides a baptism Sunday, in one of the Advent Sundays, besides that, we've been looking at big chunks of the birth narratives and seeing some big things that were said of Jesus when he was born. And so far, we've seen that he was the horn of salvation. We looked at Zechariah's prayer. Then we looked at Luke 1, 26 to 38, and Jesus is called the Son of the Most High. We spent a Sunday there. And then last Sunday, we saw that he's Christ the Lord. And today, we see with the visit of the wise men that Jesus is worthy of all worship. That's a fitting subject for Christmas morning. So let's read Matthew 2, 1 through 12. We'll pray then, and then I'll let you know how we'll walk through this morning. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray again. Father, this is your word, and this is a wonderful story, Father. Would you help us to see it afresh, to wonder again at the way that you have wielded the universe to point to your Son, and how you have called all peoples everywhere to see him and to worship him. Help us again, Father, to see not just the old story that we are so used to, but Father, with fresh eyes of a child, with wonder and awe at the God who has come. Do this, Father, for your glory and our joy, our exceedingly great joy in your Son. In his name we pray, amen. Okay. So sometime after the birth of Jesus, a group of magi, wise men, come to visit Jesus. This morning what we'll do is we're just going to walk through the text. We're going to deal with just the major questions that surround the wise men, the magi, and then the star. And then we'll walk through the story, and then we'll land on what I think is the main point of the story and the reason why Matthew included it, that is, the worship of Christ. So that's what we'll do this morning. So let's start with some fact-finding about these magi and this star, and then we'll follow them to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. Let's talk about the magi. We don't know lots of things about them. What we don't know principally is their number. We don't know how many there were. Tradition says that there were three, you know that, the three wise men. But that's only because there are three gifts mentioned: gold, frankincense, myrrh. That's the only basis I could find in all of church history for why we've ever said there were three wise men. We have no idea how many there were. There's no indication of their number. In fact, if anything, it seems to me there is indication that there were many more than three, perhaps a large entourage, a caravan, such that when they arrived in Jerusalem, their inquiry caused not just Herod to stir, but all of Jerusalem. Now, the three guys could have done that, but since we don't know that there was three, it just seems to me as likely that there was 40 or 20. I have no idea. We also don't know their names. I think there are Christmas stories that have named them from time to time. I didn't take any time. I think it would be a waste of time. But I didn't take any time to get those names. But I think I recall hearing names of the wise men before. We have no idea. We have no idea. I think we even named them once. In the little people have a nativity set. And I think when Avery was little, we named them. Probably not what their names were, you think? We don't know a lot about them. We do know a few things, though. We know their setting. We know where they're from, more or less. They're from the east. They're from maybe Babylon, Persia, present-day Iran, Iraq, Babylon, the east. But we don't know exactly where in the east, but we know they were Gentiles, non-Jews. At this point in history, they may as well have been from the ends of the earth, and that will prove important to us later this morning. And they're called magi, and we're not totally in the dark about what that means. We translate it wise men, but the word that wise men translates is a form of the word magi. So if you've ever heard that they're the magi, well, that's just the original word. We translate it wise men. It's the same thing. This word, magi, refers to a group of scholars who studied the stars. Tradition has them possessing knowledge, though, across a broad range of fields, including magic, the study of sacred texts, the pursuit of wisdom, philosophy, and so on and so forth. Our text at least suggests that these particular magi were well-versed in the study of the stars, and I think in the study of sacred texts, and I'll explain that in a minute, at least the Hebrew sacred texts. It seems that they had access to either the Hebrew scriptures and or a tradition of knowing the prophecies concerning the Hebrew Messiah. More on that in a moment. Also, this is just conjecture in terms of what else we know. It's just kind of a guess, but it seems like it would be an educated guess to say that they were high-ranking officials with power and influence, such that they would be able to make this kind of trip, would be safe in the making of a trip like this, and had the means to travel across the world, meet with world leaders, and give very expensive gifts. So these were important men, seems to me. Now, let's talk about the star for a moment. It's called his star. The Magi say, we saw his star. So it's Jesus' star. Let's talk about it for a minute. The phenomenon of the star. What happened? What was it, this star that rose, that the Magi saw and then reappeared, that they followed to Bethlehem? What happened? Well, we don't know. We don't know exactly. There's lots of theories, natural theories, that is, things that happen naturally in the sky. You know, there's a stream in Christian thought that while still allowing that God did something like the Red Sea crossing, will say that probably there were natural occurrences, a forced wind that happens every third year on the Sunday, and it pushes the water aside. And, you know, there are Christians who think like this, that God still did it, but that it was natural. So there's theories about the star, that it was a comet, that it was the fruit of a certain alignments of stars. I think I've even seen that in one nativity movie where the stars line up in the sky, and then it's bright because it's like six stars lined up. That's a theory. A planet, a supernova, these are all real theories, natural phenomenon to explain the star. The text, though, seems to suggest that it wasn't a natural phenomenon, that it was a supernatural phenomenon, and that it was likely not up in the sky like traditional stars. The reason why I say that, why I think that, why lots of Christians think this, is because the second time this star appears, verses 9 and 10, it reappears. It moves and leads them to the place where Jesus was, and then it stops over the house where he was. Now, Neil would be better at the triangulating and angles and geometrical issues, but it's only 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and stars and supernovas, you would not, it seems to me, be able to discern a star light years away moving to guide you 6 miles on the earth. I don't see how that's possible. This appears to me to be something not that high in the sky. They called it a star. I don't know what it was. Interesting, anyways. We just don't know. What we do know is that it appears to us to be supernatural. Now, here's an interesting theory about it, and I didn't know if I was going to use time to do this. I just think it's interesting enough to share. This comes from Matthew Henry, the 17th century Puritan biblical commentary. It's free online. You can get his commentaries. If you ever are studying the scripture, just type in Matthew Henry. You can read his commentaries on the whole Bible. It's very, very good. Anyways, this is a theory from him, and I think it's kind of cool about what the star was. He says it wasn't a star. He suggests, he doesn't know, he wasn't there either, but he suggests that it wasn't a star the first time they saw it. He says that it's possible that it was the shining of the glory of God from when the angels appeared to the shepherds on the night Jesus was born. That from the east, they saw this. And it would appear, wouldn't it? Bethlehem is just 5 to 6 miles south, smidge east, west actually, of Bethlehem. So from the east, if an angel and then a multitude of angels appeared to the shepherds, could it be that The wise men saw this from Babylon. I don't know. That's what Matthew Henry wonders. Which would explain why it would need to reappear once they get to Bethlehem. And then it leads them, the glory of God, whatever, leads them to the baby. Could be. I just find that really interesting. That's maybe what they saw. Well, we don't know. Whatever it was a candle set up on purpose by God to lead the wise men first from the east to Jerusalem, and then again from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And I don't believe there's a natural explanation for either appearance. But God did it how he did it, and we'll find out someday. Okay, let's keep moving with a few other thoughts about this star. And then we'll follow them to Jerusalem. Two other questions I think are reasonable here. How did the Magi know what the star communicated? So they see the light over towards Jerusalem. I think that would be like from here to, I don't know, Jacksonville? I don't know. So you're just standing outside and you see this thing in the sky and you know what it means? How did they know what it meant? Did you ever wonder that? It didn't say, I'm the star that's pointing to Jesus. It didn't say anything. It rose, it says, and they knew what it meant. How? In Numbers, the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So this is very early in the Old Testament. It's the fourth book. It's in the Pentateuch, the first five books. This is before they are in the land. This is early. There was a man, Numbers tells us, chapter 24. There was a man from the east named Balaam, prophesying about a star and a king among the Jews. Numbers 24:17 says, Balaam's prophecy says, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, a king. Is this evidence? The church has wondered for thousands of years now. Is this evidence that Balaam was one of these magi from centuries before? And that they then carried on a tradition of keeping watch concerning the prophecies of the Messiah in the East? Seems likely to me. How did they know what the star communicated? Because Balaam said so. And they were watching for 1,500 years, maybe. And in addition, if Balaam seems like too small of a hook to hang all of this on, in addition, long before, who else was in the East? Daniel. What was his role when he rose? He was head of the Magi in the East. And Nehemiah and Elisha and Mordecai and more. These men who found themselves in the East by the providence of God through captivities and enslavement, carried with them the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Christ. Daniel, principal among them, head of the philosophers of Babylon, hundreds of years before the rising of the star. They knew it was coming, and they were watching. That's really cool. Really cool. And just as a side note, Jesus took this name to himself. You know, when the Bible wraps the whole thing up, Revelation 22, verse 16, very end of the Bible, this tradition tracing back to Balaam in Numbers 24, Jesus takes that to himself at the very last moment of the revealed history of the Bible, God's word to us. He says of himself, he says, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." And Balaam told them and us that he would rise. And so when it rose, they knew. They knew. So we have this thing in Numbers, man from the east, Balaam prophesying a star and a king. And then in Matthew, we have Magi from the east following a star to the king of the Jews. That's what happened. That's the equation. That's the background. And then in Isaiah, he wrote that nations will come to the light of God's people. He wrote, verse 3, Isaiah 60, this is 700 years now before the birth of Jesus. "And nations," he writes, "and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So incidentally, why do we sing "We Three Kings"? That verse, that's the verse why we sing "We Three Kings." Well, there were nothing in the New Testament says that they were kings. They were magi. They were wise men. So why are they kings? Well, because of that verse. And three verses later, Isaiah 60 verse 6 says that these kings will bring gold and frankincense and the praises of the Lord. And so we have this thing in Isaiah, the light will rise and the kings will come and bring gifts. And in Matthew, we have the nations coming to the light over God's Son. This is remarkable stuff, I think. We'll draw out some implications of this in a few minutes. One more question about this star. When did they see the star? And when did they arrive in Jerusalem? More brief here. I think verse 2 suggests that Christ's star rose when he was born. It's called his star, which I think is why I sort of think Matthew Henry might be onto something. That night when the heavenly hosts appeared to the shepherds, that's the light. I don't know. Could be. There are three reasons, quickly, to believe that the Magi, the wise men, reached Jerusalem not the night then of his birth, but long after. Not very long, but many, many, many months. Perhaps more than a year, but less than two. We'll say why. Here's three reasons why. Number one, if the star appeared the night of Jesus' birth, this is before the age of airplanes. So just do the math there. If they see the star, the light, the night he was born, they're a very long ways away from Jerusalem. So how long does it take for the arrangements to be made, the prophecies to be reconsidered, the plans to be made, the arrangements, the group put together, and then how long does it take to go by foot and camel from Babylon or somewhere deep in Iraq or Iran, all the way around the Fertile Crescent, or however they went, to Jerusalem? Well, more than a couple days. More than a couple months. Number two, When they arrive in Bethlehem, after having stopped first in Jerusalem, they find Mary and the baby Jesus in a house. We don't want to hang too much weight on that, but he was not born in a house. So they weren't there the night he was born. Another reason. If that were the only reason, I wouldn't put much weight on it, but it's not the only reason. That's two. Here's three. In Matthew 2:16, which is just a few verses after our text, Matthew writes, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men," because they don't return to him, "Herod became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." In other words, Herod wants to be sure that he kills the baby. And based on the time of the first appearing of the star, it's reported by the Magi to Herod, he figured that if he killed every boy 2 years and younger, that he would get him. So, for those reasons, it appears that the Magi did not arrive at Bethlehem the night Jesus was born, in spite of the way most nativity sets are put together. And I think that's fine. I think that's fine that there are wise men in the nativity, but they just weren't there. They weren't there, it appears to me. But keep putting them there. It's a, you know, nativity sets are just, you know, snapshots of the whole story, and it's fine. I knew someone once who put a dinosaur in the manger. They did it every year. It was some sort of young Earth protest or something. Anyways, you put in your nativity sets whatever you'd like. It seems they arrived in Jerusalem anywhere from a few months then after Jesus was born, and perhaps as long as over a year later. Okay, so that's all the little details about the Magi and the star, and we could talk a lot more about those things, but let's follow them now to Jerusalem. Let's read again verses 1 through 6, and let's just follow this through now. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold," now with all that background, maybe we read it a little better, "wise men from the east come to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" All right. It's clear here who the Magi were looking for. From first verse 2, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" It's a boy. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" It's a he, it's a baby, and he is king of the Jews. And second, in verse 4, Matthew has Herod crystallize who it is, precisely who the Magi were looking for. He says, "The Christ, the Messiah." All right. So, Herod and the chief priests and the scribes, those are the religious leaders. That's the political leadership of Jerusalem, of the Jews, and the religious leaders of the Jews. All knew who the Magi were saying this newborn baby was. The Magi were saying that this newborn babe was not just the king of the Jews. That alone would threaten Herod, for he was the king of the Jews at the present time. But he was the Messiah, this baby, the long-awaited God-anointed ruler, the divine king, who will overcome all other rule and bring in the end of history and establish the kingdom of God and never die and never lose his kingdom. The Magi, everyone knew, had come to see the final king, the king to end all kings. And everyone knew it. And all Jerusalem was troubled, mostly Herod. Herod would do everything he could to kill this baby, this threat to his own rule. So we read in verse 7 and 8, his hatred pours out in the form of a deception. And it's hard to read these verses without imputing a certain tone. And I'll do it. I'll do it. So, and it's not fair, because I think he's way smarter than to have let a tone slip out. But this is how I read it. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them secretly what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. Yeah, right. Right, Herod. You're gonna go worship him. Well, they didn't know that. The Lord reveals it to them later, the Magi. There's another interesting truth here, and a sad one. And it's not just the hatred of the Jewish political leadership of the Messiah. This other sad thing, is the cold indifference of the chief priests and the scribes. They don't go with the Magi. They're drawn in, consulted, they give the information to Herod and the Magi, they read from their own writings the prophecy about where the Messiah would be born, Micah 5:2. And then they just go back, apparently, of maintaining the religious life of Jerusalem. And they don't go. They know that the Magi are heading to Bethlehem. They know that there is the possibility that the long-awaited Messiah was there. And they don't go. They are, at best, indifferent. And in fact, those who follow after these chief priests and scribes in 30 years or so will not be indifferent. They'll side with Herod and hate him and seek to kill him. And they get it done. They finish the job that Herod wanted to start and failed at. So the Magi get this news. No one comes with them. Herod says, when you find him, come back and tell me so I can come and worship him too, aka kill him. And the caravan of Magi leaves Jerusalem, and the star, whatever that light was, reappears. It seems like in their walking out towards Bethlehem, the star reappears. Let's read it, verses 9 and 10. After listening to the king, they went on their way to Bethlehem, right? And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, this is now when they're walking on their way and it appears, reappears. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's a lot of joy. The star reappears, leads the Magi to Bethlehem, and Matthew tells us that the star, or whatever it was, literally came to rest right over the place where Jesus was. Again, likely not where he was born, but in a house now where they were. While the Jewish political leadership raged, while the Jewish religious leaders remained indifferent, the Magi, the pagan, Gentile Magi, were really happy, really happy. Matthew can hardly describe their joy with words at the star having reappeared to guide them. They were, one, rejoicing, two, exceedingly, three, with great, four, joy. I mean, that when you do that, when you heap words like this in the Bible, you are signaling that there is no one word to describe that emotion. So you say, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, which means joy upon joy upon joy upon joy. You know, as much joy as one can possibly imagine in a human body. And they go, and it wouldn't take long, 5-6 miles. And they're there in verse 11a, the first half of verse 11. Now let's follow them as they meet Jesus. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They had said this is why they had come. And when they found the child, born King of the Jews, the divine Messiah, come in the flesh, they fell down and they worshiped him. And there's something we need to know here. In truth, these magi, these wise men, are wise not because of any discipline or field in which they were experts. That's not what ultimately makes them wise. They are wise because when they saw the Christ child, they fell down and worshiped. They're the only wise ones around. The religious leaders, blind. Political leaders raging to try to kill him. And God goes outside the people of God, the people of God, to bring pagan astrologers to worship his son. Who is wise? Who is wise? We too must worship the Savior, Jesus Christ, or we will never be saved by him. And this is really the conclusion of the matter and the whole point. But I want to finish quickly. Let's go through these last verse and a half, and then land on this big truth, this idea of worshiping the Christ. We'll give voice to some big and wonderful truths that are made clear by these events. So just quickly, they bow down and worship him. They open their treasures. They offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Whole sermons and sermon series have been preached on each of these gifts and what they all point to. But let's just say quickly, Gold emphasizes Jesus' royalty. Frankincense emphasizes Jesus' deity, worship. Myrrh emphasizing Jesus' humanity and death. He was presented myrrh as a king in a cradle. He was offered myrrh as a king on a cross. In verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi departed to their own country by another way. They did an end run around Herod, who had said that he wanted to hear where the baby was so he could come and worship him. But God tells the Magi something else, and they go around Jerusalem and go back to the east. And the baby is safe. Well, that's the story. That's the story. A few big truths, two, under the heading, the point of it all, that Jesus is worthy of all worship. Two huge truths. First, God wields the universe to make his Son known and worshiped. God wields the universe to make his Son known and worshiped. God wields all of history. We know that. You excuse my preaching cuteness here. God wields all of history, nations and nativities, prophets and prophecies, kings and princes, hearts and hopes, wombs and tombs, to point to the worth of his Son, to point to him and declare that he is worthy of all worship, that sinners should bow down and embrace him as Savior and Lord and treasure. We know he wields all of that on this plane, on the dirt. At least I hope you know that. But God wields more than this. He wields all the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. And when it was time to send his Son, the heavens really declared his worth. To draw magi from the east, whatever those stars, star phenomenon, Shekinah glory, whatever it was, God used the space above us to draw the world to his Son. And then to walk them, to literally walk them to the place where he lay. God can conduct souls to his Son by a star. God wields the universe to make his Son known and worshiped. He has ordained that all creation will worship his Son, including you, one way or another. This is his great goal in all things, that his Son be known and worshiped. And this is how it looks and sounds, according to John, in the Revelation, chapter 5. And I noticed, it's the wonderful thing about preaching, one of the wonderful things is it feels sometimes like you learn stuff for the first time, because it's just intense studying and learning and reading, and I feel like I didn't see this before. In Revelation 5, 11 through 14, look at how all creation worships the Son, which is the point I'm making. In Revelation 5, 11 through 14, at the end of it all, right, it peels back the curtain about what the truth of the thing is, all of it, and this is how it goes. Quote, this is John writing. He says, "Then I looked And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So there's creatures, there's humans. Now the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of thousands. We talked about how you'd say what something that can't be said. You just heap it up. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now this is it. He says, "I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, speaking, worshiping the Son, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. You see, the end of history forever is the consummation of God's goal in this history, which is that all things will worship his Son. That's his great goal in all that he does. And he's going to bring it to pass. And there it is. Every creature in heaven and on earth, under the sea and in the sea, the angels, all the living creatures in heaven, all the humans in heaven. And there's a side note about how people in hell worship God. That's another thing. They are exhibiting his justice forever. Well, that's the first big truth, that God wields the universe to make his Son known and worshiped. Here's the second one, and more briefly, the second big truth. The global purpose of God is the glad praise of Christ among the peoples of the world, as represented by the Magi, the wise men from the East. I'll say that again. The global purpose of God is the glad praise of Christ among the peoples of the world, as represented by the Magi, the wise men from the East. Chop that up a bit. Global purpose. God directs nature and everything to draw the nations to worship his Son. That's what the Magi represent. That's what they are. The nations coming to worship Jesus Christ. I said the global purpose of God is the glad praise of Christ. The Magi model this for us. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy to follow the star to the Christ child. And when they found him, I can't imagine they were any less exceedingly joyful to fall down in his presence and worship the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not forced. This is not pretend. This is not legalistic. This is not going through the motions. This is not cold and tired. It's hot and joyful and wonderful. The global purpose of God is the glad praise of Christ among the peoples of the world. So the Magi was just a few guys. Notice this. At the beginning of his gospel, Matthew shows the nations coming to Jesus as represented by the Magi. But how does his gospel end? So at first the gospel begins, Matthew's gospel begins, "Come and see, world, world, come and see my Son." How does the gospel end? The gospel of Matthew. At the end of his gospel, Matthew shows us that this Christ sends his church out to the nations. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's still doing that. That's why you're here. Because he's been doing that. You didn't come to this on your own. You didn't discover a star. Faithful people from among the nations stand before you in a long line of faithful, nation-reaching, gospel-telling, and someone told you. So, yes, come and worship, and then go and tell. That's how the gospel begins and ends. These are the bookends of Matthew's gospel. Come and worship and go and tell. So the global purpose of God is the glad praise of Christ among the peoples of the world. And the Magi were just the first. And so this is all where the song comes from, what it is based on. We Three Kings. Because I don't think 40 fits there very well. And I don't know how many there were, so we'll go with three. We Three Kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse, a journey far, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, a king. King forever, ceasing never over us all to reign. Frankincense to offer have I. Incense owns a deity. Now, I remember the incense worship. Prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God most high. And myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes breaths of life, of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. And the song ends in worship. Alleluia, alleluia, earth to heaven replies. That's a good song. And it's true. And that's what makes it good. So, another great song. Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful, like the wise men, and triumphant. Come and behold him. Jesus, to thee be all glory. Our songwriters know this truth. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. So may God awaken in us a deep desire for this Christ. And then further, may God grow in us a passion for his global purpose of gathering the nations to embrace his Son like we have by his grace as Savior and Lord and treasure. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. It is bigger and wider and deeper and broader than anything we can imagine. It reaches back to thousands of years of prophecy and men watching, faithful men watching to see when Jesus would be born. It goes from before the foundations of the world into your very heart. Father, thank you for your pursuit of sinners like us in Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.